Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we're going to be in the book of Matthew. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings on us, Lord. We thank you for the day that you've given us, Lord, and for the opportunity that we have to be here in church together. Lord, we thank you for the ones who come out this morning, and Lord, for their desire to be in church and to fellowship with one another and to hear from your word. Lord, we just pray that you'd meet with us here. I just pray, Lord, that you would just guide and direct the things that are said and done, Lord, that they'd be pleasing to you. Help us, Lord, to grow from your word, to be strengthened by your word. Lord, help us to be a better witness and a better example in the world which we live in, Lord. I do pray that you'd be with the community about us, Lord. Help us that we can be a witness to the lost and dying around us, Lord, that we could properly represent you, Lord, and that we would have opportunities to share the gospel with those that we live amongst, Lord. And Lord, we do pray that you'd be with Miss Katie and the kids with their class, and Les, Lord, as well with hers. And Lord, I pray that you'd be with those that are still on their way out, Lord, that you'd watch over them and take care of them, Lord. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to start off in Matthew chapter 28 this morning. And we've been looking at the series that I've been teaching. I've called Practical Christianity. And as I said, we're just looking at all sorts of different topics within our Christian walk, within our Christian life, and examining different things. I've opened it up to where if you have any questions or any topics that you'd like to discuss, that this gives us a good time in order to get into these things and to discuss them, talk about them. And no one's taken me up on my offer yet. I haven't had anyone that has come to me with a question or dropped one off in the offering box or something of something they want us to get into and to discuss. And so, morning, Peter. And so, with that being said, if there is anything, any topics, subjects, questions, I don't want it to necessarily be a round of stump the pastor, but I know that gets, that's been a thing, not here in the past, but that's been a thing. You know, okay, let's find the hardest questions that we can just to see, let's make pastors squirm. Now, I don't necessarily want that, but if you've been studying through scripture, if there's things that you've been curious about or even things that you've heard in other places before that don't quite seem to make sense or whatnot, we can discuss those and we can talk about those. And so far in our study, we began with looking at sin, because so much of our lives in general has to do with sin. And honestly, I think that's one of the things that I'm most looking forward to in heaven, is just the fact that there will not be sin there. I get sick of being surrounded by sin. I get sick of struggling with sin and all of that. And so we looked at the issue of sin, both for the unsaved and for the saved, because I believe all of us can agree that since we've been saved, we still face sin. We still struggle with sin. And so we looked at the effect that it has on us and what God has done about it and what we should be doing about it. Last week, we looked at salvation and took a little bit of a deeper look at salvation and what it means and why we must be saved, what it does and such. And so just kind of naturally following along with that, this week we're going to be looking at baptism, because baptism follows after salvation. And so I want to be just kind of looking at this a little bit of a, not necessarily an in-depth study, but an opportunity for us to look at what baptism is and what the Bible teaches about it, why it's important to us, look at some of the things that honestly it's caused quite a bit of confusion for people, for different religions, denominations, and things. And as I've said all along, I would like for it to be an opportunity for you all to give your input, ask questions and whatnot, maybe get those answered or have discussion about them. And so I will attempt occasionally to shut up long enough for you all to get some input in there, ask questions and whatnot. And if I don't, interrupt me, raise your hand, wave at me something, and be more than happy to get into that and discuss it. Because these things that we're looking at, I believe they're important, and I believe it's important for us to have a clear understanding of it, okay? And so I'm going to ask for just a little bit of help today. I want a couple of volunteers to read. Anyone comfortable with reading? Okay, Kev will. Okay, Jennifer will. I'm going to ask for volunteers because I don't want to put anyone on the spot. I know not everyone's comfortable with reading out loud. Some people, it's English isn't your first language, and it wouldn't do you any good to read to us in Afrikaans or Polish or some other language. So anyway, I want to, of course, give you that opportunity. And so I'll be reading from Matthew, but let's see. If Kev, if you'll hold a finger there in Matthew chapter 3, I'll have you to read verses 13 through 17 in just a little bit. Let's see here. Jennifer, if you'll read in Acts chapter 8, it'll be starting with verse number 35. Just hold your place there, and I'll have us to read those in just a little bit. And if I can get another volunteer Josie, will you read for me, Josie? Okay, see, I put you on the spot. If you'll read in Acts chapter 10 and verse 44. Now, most of these will be in Acts, and I've got a lot more different passages, but we're not going to read a whole big bunch of them, okay? I might mention several of them, but I think we'll get the point fairly quickly. 10, and it'll begin with verse 44. Okay, and so to get us started here, I'm going to read in Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 through 20. And it says, "And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Go ye therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world. Amen." So we have here what's often considered the Great Commission. And in the Great Commission, I think we often focus on one point, neglect the other two. The Great Commission has three specific parts to it. First, you go forth teaching all nations. That's carrying the gospel out, preaching the gospel to them. And this is baptizing them. Those who believe are baptized. And then the last part is teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. It's discipling. So you carry the gospel out, win souls to Christ. They follow up with baptism. And then afterward, you're discipling them. You're teaching them all things. Okay? That's the three parts of the Great Commission. Oftentimes, I think we focus so much on the first part of the Great Commission, going out and winning souls, and then after that, we kind of drop the ball. We kind of leave it after that. And there's many different groups out, and they'll go and they'll do crusades and different things, and they'll go and they'll preach the gospel, people will make professions, and then they just kind of end there. They don't follow up with the second two out of the three steps to this, and I believe it's important for us to continue that. One way that we are discipling is through church. You're learning as you come to church all things whatsoever he hath commanded us. And so I'm not wanting to go in that direction. We'll look at those things later. But the one that I'm pointing out today is that Jesus specifically told his disciples, and therefore the ones that would follow after all the way down till today, that they were to baptize those who believe. Okay, and so that's what we're going to be looking at is baptism. And so I know we've looked at baptism briefly, both in our continue series and also in our series on Baptist distinctives. And so we kind of did a quick overview of it then. And so this time I would like to maybe go slightly deeper and, as I said, give opportunity to ask questions, clear up any misconceptions or any misunderstandings that you may have. Okay? And so I believe that it's good for us to look at this for several different reasons. And first of all, baptism is a command of Christ. It's a command of Christ. And the passage that we read just a moment ago, Jesus says, "Go therefore and teach all nations, baptizing them." And so he says, be baptized. There's other passages as well. We can see it in Mark chapter 16. And so it's commanded of Christ. It's frequently mentioned in Scripture. Now, I didn't write down the number of times that baptism or baptize is mentioned in Scripture. I know I did just a search on the word baptize, and baptize or baptized appears about 84 times, I believe it said, if my memory serves me right. I didn't write it down. And so that's quite a few times in Scripture that that word is used. And so with that, it's mentioned frequently in Scripture, so it's something that we need to study. It's something that we need to have an understanding of. Another reason why it's good for us to study it is because Jesus himself was baptized. And I think it was Kev that I asked to look at Matthew chapter 3. If you'll read Matthew 3, 13 through 17.
Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized by him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for this it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.
Okay, so there we see Matthew's account of Jesus' baptism. We looked at it recently as we've been preaching through the book of Matthew on the second service here. But anyway, so Jesus was baptized, and so that gives it an amount of importance. As we're following his life and seeing the things that he does, we learn from him, and he was an ultimate example for us. Now, that wasn't his only purpose for being here, but he is an example to us. Another thing is it was practiced by first century Christians. All throughout the Bible, we find, well, not all throughout the Bible, but all throughout the New Testament, we find people who are being baptized or have been baptized. And so it's practiced all throughout the New Testament. Another reason it's important for us to study this thing of baptism is because it is often misunderstood. It's often misunderstood. There are those who teach that people are saved because they're baptized, and somehow being dunked under the water washes away your sins. And people believe that. There are those who teach that you can baptize even unbelievers, that you can baptize infants, and somehow that has some saving properties to it or some benefit to it. And honestly, all it does is get them wet. And so with that, there's many different misunderstandings about it. Not only that, but if you get into such as the charismatic movement and things, they believe that baptism has a greater significance than just that, and that it comes with other benefits, and that somehow baptism brings upon the Holy Spirit and gives you extra abilities and things like that. And so a lot of misunderstandings with baptism. Another reason it's beneficial for us to study it is because it has been a dividing factor in Christianity, and many people have been killed over disagreements on baptism. Many people, probably more people have died over the controversy on baptism than anything else in the Christian faith. And the reason for that, if you look back through Christian history and such, those who followed the biblical example of baptism refused to baptize infants and refused to accept improper baptisms. And because of that, they were persecuted and many of them were executed. Okay? And the Catholic Church has done that down throughout history, just picking on them for an example because they're so prominent here. But there's been many Protestants as well that's done the same thing, that have persecuted and killed those who did not hold to the wrong views of baptism, that held to the biblical view of baptism. And so they were persecuted and killed. And so just for the record, what we believe and what we teach, we're on the side of the ones who were persecuted, not the ones who were doing the persecuting. Okay, the Bible says, and we'll look at this in the next service, that by their fruit we'll know them. And so I don't want to be on the side of the ones who are persecuting and killing, okay? Because that definitely is not following Christ's example. And the last reason that I have here that it's important for us to be studying baptism and such is that we need to baptize some folks before too long, okay? We need to hold a baptism, and I've planned this out and tried to do it several times, and it's never really worked out. Between coronavirus, weather, different things, and just trying to find a place in which to do it. And so we've got at least two of my kids need to be baptized. And so not only that, if anyone else has not been baptized but has been saved, we can do that then as well. And so that'll be something that we'll be doing before too long. And so for all of these reasons, I think it's important for us to get in and to study baptism for just a little bit. And so, as I said, Jesus was baptized, and Kev read about that in Matthew chapter 3. Mark records it in chapter 1, verses 9 and 11, or 9 through 11. Luke records it in chapter 3, verse 21 and 22. And so several places there we see where Jesus was baptized. Not only was Jesus baptized, he also baptized. He baptized others. In John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2, it says that Jesus baptized more than John the Baptist did. Although it wasn't necessarily he that always did the baptizing, but his disciples were baptizing others. John chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And so Jesus was baptized, he did baptisms, and also had his disciples baptizing others. And so I had Jennifer, I believe it was, to look at Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 39.
Scripture and preach unto him Jesus. And as they went on the way, they came unto a certain water, and the eunuch, is that right?
Eunuch.
And the eunuch said, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And he answered and said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they went down both into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And when they were come up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord called away Philip, that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing.
Very good. And so we have there the Ethiopian eunuch being baptized by Philip. Then Josie, I believe, has the account of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, 44 through 48.
While Peter yet spake these words, the Holy Ghost fell on all them which heard the word, and they of the circumcision which believed were astonished, as many as came with Peter, because that on the Gentiles also was poured out the gift of the Holy Ghost. For they heard them speak with tongues and magnify God. Then answered Peter, "Can any man forbid water that these should not be baptized, which have received the Holy Ghost as well as we?" And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord. Then prayed they him to tarry certain days.
Yeah, very good. And so the one that Josie read there, it shows us that they had the Holy Spirit before baptism. So there's you just a good one for that one. But we can also read about the Holy Spirit, about the ones being baptized that believed at Pentecost in Acts 2, 38 through 41. Samaritans believing in being baptized in Acts 8, 12 and 13. Saul being baptized in Acts 9 and 18. And he tells about it again in Acts 22 and 16. Lydia, the seller of purple, was baptized in Acts chapter 16, verses 14 and 15, and not only her, but her household as well, after they believed. The Philippian jailer in Acts chapter 16, after he heard the gospel and he believed, he and his household that believed were baptized, Acts 16, verses 30 through 34. And then there was a group of Corinthians that were baptized in Acts chapter 18 and verse 8. And then whenever Paul writes to the church at Corinth in chapter 1, he mentions their being baptized, or them being baptized, and that's in verses 13 through 17 of 1 Corinthians 1. And then also we have the baptism of John's disciples in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5. And we'll get to that in just a minute, but that's actually a rebaptism because John baptized them. But they didn't understand why they were being baptized. They didn't actually believe before being baptized. And so after they believed, then they were baptized. Morning. Come on in. Yeah, no problem. And so, as I said, this is several references, and I don't want to go through and read each one of them because we'd be here all day just reading these passages. But anyway, you see all these different places. It records someone believing and then being baptized following their belief. And so it's only a partial listing, even with what I read here, but it ought to show us that baptism is important. Okay? And so we're going to be looking, Mary, as you come in here just in the tail end of this, we're going to be looking at baptism today because it's misunderstood and several other reasons I've already given. But I think it's important to look maybe before we start talking about what baptism is, first of all, what it is not, okay? Because as I said, it's often misunderstood. First of all, what baptism is not is it does not save anyone. Okay, baptism doesn't save. There are many people out there that hold to this belief that somehow being baptized in water has a saving ability to it. It does not. One of the verses that they often use for this is Mark chapter 16 and verse 15. And so rather than avoiding or staying away from this passage, just look at this passage. Mark chapter 16. And this is Mark's record of what we call the Great Commission. This is Jesus speaking, Mark 16 and verse 15 onward. And he said unto them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. See, that's the part of the Great Commission we often focus on, right? He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And so they pick up on verse 16 and say, he that believeth and is baptized is saved. So baptism has something to do with salvation. And so that's what they hold to. But it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not shall be damned. And these signs shall follow them that believe. In my name they shall cast out devils. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. If they drink any deadly thing, it shall not hurt them. And they shall lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. And so anyway, in verse number 16, just to clarify this, the focus of this verse is upon the belief, not the baptism. Notice it says, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, but he that believeth not. It doesn't say he that's not baptized. It says he that believeth not. And so the focus is on the one who believes. And I've heard it illustrated this way. I could tell you, he that gets on the bus and sets down will arrive at Dublin. But he that doesn't get on the bus won't arrive at Dublin. Okay? That makes it pretty simple, doesn't it? Setting down whenever you get on the bus does not determine whether you're going to Dublin or not. It is all contingent on whether or not you get on the bus. And so with this verse, it's contingent on, do you believe? So the one who believes will be saved. One who believes not will be damned. Baptism is just the assumed follow-up to salvation. And all throughout Scripture, we find them closely related because it is assumed that those who are saved will be baptized. Okay? We see that joined together. And in all these verses that we find here, that baptism follows salvation. It's just an assumed thing here. And so it doesn't save anyone. Instead, we find in Acts chapter 8, verses 35 through 37 that Jennifer read, that the account of the Ethiopian eunuch, whenever he's going along and Philip expounds the gospel to him, he preaches the gospel and tells him about Christ and about Christ's death and the way of salvation. And the eunuch, as he's going along, he says, see, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? He says, what's keeping me from being baptized? And Philip tells him, if you believe, thou mayest. So Philip says, I'm not baptizing you until you believe. And the eunuch replies, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's saying, I believe what you have just told me. I believe the gospel that you have shared with me. Yeah. And they actually have. And that's one of the dangers of some of these newer Bible translations is they leave out some of these important parts. And they take off the if you believe part. And so then that is used and makes it a lot easier for those who teach baptismal regeneration. It just goes straight from what doth hinder me to be baptized, and they went down in the water. And so then the baptism is what's focused on, not on the belief. But Philip makes it very clear there that it is based upon belief. If thou believest, thou mayest. And he says, I believe. And so then they baptize him. And so once again, baptism following belief. Okay? Not only that, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41, I don't believe I've had it read yet. I'll turn over there, unless someone beats me to it, and then they can read it. Acts chapter 2 and 41, it says, then they that gladly received his word were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. So they who received his word, they who believed, were baptized. belief before baptism. And so it is the receiving of the word. It is the belief that saves, not the baptism. The baptism follows salvation. And so it's clear that baptism is always after salvation, not before salvation or not for salvation. And so, as I said, there's many groups that teach baptismal regeneration, meaning that baptism saves. And in the, having that belief, it actually leads to some very strange practices. One of those practices is, as I mentioned already, infant baptism. If baptism saves, well, the sooner we can get them saved, the better. And so as soon as they are born, they go and they take them and they are baptized soon after being born. And so then from the time of that, the kid grows up and they've been told that their baptism saves them and they were saved as a baby. And so they have nothing to worry about. And they have a false assurance, a false security based upon that baptism. Okay. Not only that, but you also find the forced baptism of unbelievers. Down throughout history, there is a there's been the practice of forcing people to be baptized so that they will be saved. Now, no one has ever been forced to be saved, okay? There are accounts in history of the Crusaders taking people and marching them through rivers, claiming that they were being baptized, and after that they would be saved. Marching them at sword point, a threat of execution or death. And because of this, them being marched through the river, they were baptized, and hence they were saved. These are some pretty weird things that come about from believing that baptism saves somebody without belief.
But that's only one part. It's not like saved. Mm-hmm. You're just given the opportunity because they're teaching that you're not saved. You just go to the... You are born again.
Okay.
Baptism is like you're born again. But it's still, during your life, you have like you are clean. And now, what you do in your life, it is part of salvation. Without that,
right.
You won't be saved.
Right.
But with the Baptist, you still can go to hell. Right? Something like that.
Right. So it's kind of initiation. It's,
something like that.
Well, and that gets into where they believe this goes into wrong views of salvation, that that salvation isn't secure, it's not eternal. That okay, you're baptized, now you're saved, but don't mess up.
That's like that. Without baptism you can't be saved, of course, but with baptism you still can go to hell. It's depends of your life.
Right. And so this gets you into some of these, like I said, these crazy things that they have done in the past in trying to force people to be baptized, force people to, in their mind, be saved.
Maybe God will be so merciful when they baptize them, even if they don't believe, maybe they can actually go.
Right. Well, an even more extreme version that comes from what you're saying there is there's been people that have been drowned, and they considered it baptism. And hey, if you die in your baptism, then, you know, you can't sin afterward and lose it, right? And this is things that has happened during persecution, during crusades and that kind of thing. And so we drown the heretics. They've been baptized, therefore they're saved. And then they didn't survive long enough to sin afterward, so they're okay. That's pretty messed up, is it not? And so this kind of thing comes from the idea of baptismal regeneration. Another thing that baptism is not, it does not place anyone into Christ's church. Okay? And this goes along with what Anna was saying, and it goes along with what we were looking at just a moment ago. It's kind of a different view of baptism saving. And they teach that if you become a part of the true church, which the Catholics hold to this view because they believe that they are the true church. And so if you are baptized into the church, then you are saved as a result of that. And so it comes into being a part of the church being what's most important there, not necessarily the baptism. And they see baptism just as the gateway, just as the entrance into what they consider the church. And so with that, it's very similar to the first one, as I said, except for the emphasis is on church membership. And so people are baptized into the church, equating salvation. And this is the view of, like I said, the Catholics and also a lot of the Protestants. And so once again, this lends itself to wrong and kind of crazy ideas springing up from this. And it's that of infant baptism, forced baptism, things like that. And so this is kind of what the Crusaders were doing and what I was saying a moment ago. They march them through the water. Now they're part of the church. Congratulations, you become a Catholic because we marched you through a river at sword point. It's a good initiation into church. We ought to try that one. Think that'd work? I'm joking. I never do that. Anyway, it is a view that's based partially on a wrong understanding of the baptism of the Spirit that we find in 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13.
So if it is subject to leave any of those churches, they unbaptize you basically.
Yeah, I don't know how, whenever you start above the water, and you know, I don't know how you'd unbaptize someone. That might be a little difficult.
You actually can't leave Catholic. You're still there. You're still Catholic. You have to write the letter. You have to find two witnesses that you want to actually, you know, I'm still be Catholic in the documents, you know.
Right. Yeah.
You know, you have to actually, if you don't want to do anything with them,
that's so nice.
They have to, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, it's like you're in, you can't get out. It's
hard to get out. You have to, like, I get two of you, mm-hmm. or put the letter to my bishop, you know.
Right.
And they have to, yeah. And I go on interview, and they try first to persuade me that I'm doing the wrong thing. But if I, as is that I'm not, mm-hmm. I'm not believing like that, that they actually cross my name out of all this.
Mm-hmm.
His books, like Baptist, and they Baptist everything. Now mm-hmm. I am out of the Catholic Church.
Right. That's why Baptism is the same thing.
Exactly, yeah.
Because they baptize you into the church.
Right.
It's not necessarily part of salvation, but.
They can't teach you, like, mm-hmm.
Right, yeah.
So, and so they have the authority to chop you out.
So in both of them, you don't have the ability to really leave. It's like you can't quit. We've got to put you out, and that's where excommunication comes in. And essentially, if you go to them and say, I no longer want to be a Catholic, and you go through all that process, at the end, they don't necessarily say, oh, okay, well, you can leave freely. It's like, no, we're going to throw you out now. And
so
that's
my wife is still Catholic.
So there you go. You're still Catholic. You've never... Your name is still in their book somewhere. Are you going to say something, Peter?
Yeah. You will be counted as a Catholic. If they But at the other side, if you say, I have nothing to do with that, you don't believe like they, they are not, you know, but officially you'll be counted as for the Catholic faith.
One thing about it, it makes it a lot easier for them to pad their numbers, because after you become one of them, after infant baptism, you're on their book somewhere, and in all of their records, they're saying, hey, there's this many people that are part of the Catholic Church, even though maybe they've never darkened the doors of it, maybe they've never been to Mass or anything else. They were dunked or sprinkled at one point in time, and ever since then, they've been a Catholic.
That would be funny, signing out on the door from the Catholic Church, and so they become...
People don't care to go to all this,
Okay, what were you going to say, Peter?
But it's offside the discussion. I'm sorry to.
No, that's fine.
I was going to ask about the child as we're learning the baptism and so on.
Okay.
If the child is baptized in any form, whatever, in any religion, and the parents are saved or not saved, where does child stand in terms of internal life? Perhaps the child passed away. Mm-hmm. What is the judgment for the child based on their parents?
Okay, first of all, divorce it completely from baptism altogether, because baptism doesn't save. Just because a child's been baptized don't mean that they're saved.
Mm-hmm.
It all comes down to belief. And so in that also, we can divorce the parents out of the whole thing, because each person answers for themselves. And so you can't be saved because of your parents' faith, and your children can't be saved because of your faith, because each person stands before God on their own. Okay? And so for a child, for instance, okay, and this has been something that's been hotly debated and kind of controversial, is, okay, say there's a 4 or 5-year-old child that dies of an illness, car accident, something like that, too young to understand their need for a savior, where does that leave them at? And, of course, the Catholics, you've got limbo, things like that, you've got baptism, so as long as they're baptized before, then they're okay. Both of those completely wrong views. And so I believe the biblical view of that, for one, God is merciful, God is loving, God is just, okay? Although we are born sinners, we are born with a sin nature, we inherit Adam's sin, I believe God also looks at it based upon a person's ability to accept him. Okay? And so for a child who hasn't came to the place, what's often referred to as the age of accountability, that's a doctrine that's not necessarily written in Scripture, but I believe it's taught in Scripture, is that whenever they are too young to understand, too young to be able to trust in Christ, then in that God in his mercy, they are saved. Okay? And we find some examples. One of the best ones is we look at David, whenever his child with Bathsheba dies in infancy. David mourns the whole time that the child is sick, and as soon as it dies, he kind of straightens up, he goes and bathes and does all these things, quits his mourning, and he says, the child can't come to me, but I will go to it. And so that's recorded in Scripture, and it's showing us the faith that David had, the belief that he had, that his child was in heaven. Also, just knowing by reading through Scripture and God's character, he is not going to send a child who's unable to hear, unable to understand, unable to believe himself. He's not going to send them to hell. Okay? I don't believe that he would. And so for that, until a child comes to the place where they understand that they're a sinner and are able to choose for themselves whether to accept or reject, up until that point, I believe that God in his mercy allows them into heaven. Okay?
Mm-hmm. Okay. Nineveh, God actually said, the Ninevites did not know their left from their right.
Yeah. He says that there is a number amongst them that don't know their left hand from their right. Yeah. So it doesn't mean that they're just confused. I still know a lot of adults is like, which one's my left? That's not what he's talking about. But it's still too young to understand. Yeah. And so with that, God is looking in mercy towards the town of Nineveh, saying, if I destroy everyone, I'm going to be destroying the children as well. And so he had mercy on them. And so anyway, good discussion there. Oh, I just lost my place. 1 Corinthians 12 is where I was headed there a moment ago. And regarding what's often referred to as spirit baptism, this is one of the things that they talk about, that they believe baptism places people in the church. 1 Corinthians 12, verse 13, it says, for by one spirit are we all baptized into one body. And they claim that one body is the church. And so by one spirit we're baptized into one body. And verse 13, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. And so they take verses such as that and say, okay, we're being baptized into this body. And so whenever you're baptized, you enter into the body of Christ, into the church. And it's a wrong view on that. Baptism, spirit baptism, as we read in 1 Corinthians 12, 13 there, is talking about the moment that a person believes that the Spirit places them in Christ. In Paul's writings, one of his most common and most loved phrases to refer to Christians, or to being saved is to being in Christ. Is that picture of being put in Christ. We find what we looked at here recently in Genesis chapter 3, whenever Adam and Eve sinned and they put on the coats of skins that God made for them, he provided a covering for them. And all these references to being in Christ, that picture of being clothed in that righteousness, all of that is basically being surrounded, being wrapped up in Christ. Whenever God looks at us, he no longer sees us in our sinfulness. He sees the righteousness of Jesus Christ. We are placed in Christ at the moment of salvation. We may look at that in just a little bit more in a moment. I have it kind of at the end in a couple of the issues that I wanted to look at. So it doesn't place anyone in Christ's church. It doesn't add to anyone's salvation, or it doesn't have sacramental value. And the Catholic Church teaches it to be a sacrament. It adds to your salvation. It kind of, if we would look at it in this way, picture a balance, a scale, and everything that you do, all of your works, your baptism, your attendance to Mass, your prayers, and all these different things, It's just another weight on your side of the scale to help you even out your sin on this side, okay? And that's the way that the Catholics look at it. It's the way some Protestants look at it. And so with that, that's what they call sacraments over here. Sacraments have convey saving grace, they say. Okay? And so baptism does not have sacramental value. It does not convey saving grace. It doesn't add to one's salvation, make it more complete, make it in any way better, superior, anything else. Colossians chapter 2, 9 through 13 tells us that we are complete in Christ. Whenever we are saved, it is finished. It is done. We are complete once and for all. There's nothing more that can be added to it, taken away from it by means of sacraments, by means of anything else. And it does not increase one's spirituality or their standing with God. God doesn't see someone as being superior because they've been baptized or inferior because they have not been. Okay? It doesn't make you on a higher plane or one step further up the ladder of Christianity just because you've been baptized. Okay? And so the next thing we want to look at is, we've seen what baptism is not, so we're going to look at what baptism is. Okay? What baptism is. First of all, baptism is an ordinance. An ordinance just simply means that it is a memorial which is kept that teaches doctrine. The church has been given, or Christians have been given, two ordinances, baptism and Lord's Supper. Both of these are kept as memorials. They have no saving ability. They convey no saving grace, no sacramental ability or value or anything like that. But they are a memorial that's kept. Baptism pictures the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. If you think about baptism done properly, as they go under the water, that's the death. While they're under the water, that's the burial. As they come back out of the water, that's the resurrection. And so it teaches doctrine. It teaches about his death, burial, resurrection, the gospel. Okay? And so it's done as a remembrance, as a memorial, similar to the Lord's Supper, which shows the body and the blood of Christ being applied. Doesn't have any saving ability. You're not any more saved because you have partaken of Lord's Supper or communion, whichever you want to call it, but it is something that is done in remembrance, in memorial. Okay? Another thing that baptism is, it is a means of obedience. Okay? Means of obedience. In baptism, we submit to Christ's command. Pure and simple. He says those who are saved are to be baptized. So it's a step of obedience. It's often said that baptism is a Christian's first step of obedience after salvation. So simply obeying there. The next thing that baptism is, it identifies the believer. Okay? It identifies the believer. It identifies them with several things. We're going to look at those things that baptism identifies the believer with. First and foremost, it identifies us with Christ. As we are, in a way, acting out a picture, an illustration of his death, burial, and resurrection, it's identifying us with him. It's also identifying us with him in the fact that he was baptized. We're doing what he did. We're following in his footsteps, so to speak. It also identifies us with other Christians. To the world, baptism is a weird thing. It's a strange thing. Why would you go and get in the water and get dunked under and get wet and then come back out? It looks weird. Honestly, it doesn't make a whole lot of sense to be baptized from a human standpoint, does it? But for us as Christians, it identifies us with one another because we are all, as I said, kind of reenacting death, burial, and resurrection. We're identifying with Christ. We're identifying with one another, somewhat of a brotherhood in this, okay? And on top of that, we're also, our baptism also identifies us with a body of beliefs, okay? It identifies us with a body of beliefs. Specifically, it identifies us with the beliefs of those who are doing the baptizing. Okay, it identifies us with the body of beliefs of those doing the baptizing. And so as we are being baptized, we are saying, I am identifying with Christ. I am identifying with fellow believers. I am identifying with a body of doctrine. So to kind of bring this home, if we look at Jesus Christ's baptism, okay, if we look at what we've seen there in Matthew chapter 3, whenever Jesus was baptized, he came to John the Baptist. And he says, I want to be baptized. And John says, whoa, wait a minute, you're the Son of God. I should be baptized by you, not baptizing you. and Jesus has suffered to be so, and basically talks John into it. He is baptized, comes out of the water, the heavens open, you hear the voice of God saying, "This is my beloved Son," the Spirit descending as a dove, all these things, right? We're familiar with this passage. And so anyway, in this, why is it that Jesus had to be baptized? For one thing, baptism isn't for salvation because Jesus didn't have anything to be saved from, right? Why would Jesus have to be baptized if it had anything to do with salvation? Because Jesus had never sinned. It has to do with identifying, okay? It has to do with obedience because he did it in obedience to the Father. Jesus says that all the things that he did while on this earth were to fulfill the will of his Father. That would include baptism, would it not? So it was a step of obedience for Christ. It was to identify. He identified himself with mankind. He identified himself with the people who were being baptized there. And he identified himself with John and what John was preaching. So as he came, he was kind of putting his stamp of approval on that. He was saying, I identify with this. I agree with this body of doctrine that John is teaching. Of course, John was coming and saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand, right? And then Jesus proceeded to preach the same message. And so in this, we find that Jesus presents these same things, that it was for obedience. It was an identifying thing. It identified him with, of course, he didn't identify him with himself because, you know, it's him. But it identified him with the believers. It identified him with the beliefs, with the doctrine as well.
Yes. The Holy Ghost ascended down on him.
Yes. Yes.
God spoke. So
Yeah, so he did have all three of them. And that kind of brings out another thing, or if I can get my thoughts into words here. I have trouble with that sometimes. But it brings out another thing as well, is that it is also showing God's approval of him. And in a manner of speaking, whenever a person is being baptized, in like manner, it's saying, I am obeying God, but it's also, I'm doing what's pleasing unto my Father. Okay? Doing what's pleasing unto God. And so this is one of the many reasons, this whole thing of identification, one of the many reasons why many have died because of baptism. Because whenever you are identifying yourself with a body of doctrine, you are rejecting false doctrine. And so, back into what we were talking about with Anna and things earlier, as far as the Catholic Church, many people have left the Catholic Church, and throughout the Middle Ages, this was a risk of death, because whenever you left the Catholic Church, you had been baptized as an infant, and then you would be rebaptized after salvation, after belief. And whenever the authorities caught wind of that, you have rejected their doctrine. You have rejected their belief. You have rejected your identifying with them. And so now you are seen as a heretic. You are seen as an outcast. You are seen as a betrayer. And so with that, they would persecute you up unto death, trying to get you to come back to them. Okay? And many people died because of that. And not only the Catholic Church, because like I said, Protestants have done the same thing. Whenever you rejected that group, whenever you rejected their teaching to join yourself with another group and another teaching, you were seen as rejecting them, and people don't like to be rejected. And religions definitely don't like to be rejected. And so whenever you did that, then you drew their ire, their persecution. And so many people have been killed. The word Anabaptist means rebaptizers. It was a word that was coined back through the Middle Ages whenever people were being rebaptized after salvation. They'd been baptized as a baby. They'd been baptized as a young person. They'd even been baptized sometime in their life into a wrong belief system. And after they heard the gospel for themselves, after they truly believed, then they were baptized. Rebaptized. And because of that, it drew a lot of persecution from the others. Okay, another thing that I mentioned, I believe, earlier is whenever people would not baptize infants, whenever they would not baptize unbelievers, it also drew persecution because they are rejecting that doctrine. They are rejecting a wrong belief system. And like I said, religion doesn't like rejection. Okay? And so anyway, many people have died because of this, but it does identify the person. Another thing is that it is a testimony. Not only is it an identifier, it's a testimony. It tells the world and tells fellow Christians what Christ has already done for you. And it also tells that you're not ashamed to be identified with Christ and that you intend to continue following him. So this is the message that baptism is conveying. And so we find in Scripture that baptism followed immediately or soon after salvation as a public profession of faith. And there's many, and I've talked to several, many that imagine that because of its prominence in Scripture, it has to have a more important role. There has to be some kind of hidden value or purpose behind it. And people come up with all kinds of strange ideas of why baptism is so prominent in Scripture. They said it's got to be more than an identifier. It's got to be more than a testimony. It's got to be more than just simple obedience. But the people who believe these things don't understand the message that baptism sent to the in the past to unbelievers as a testimony, or still does today. They also misunderstand or underestimate baptism's power to unite believers, and also its power to give strength and assurance to the believer. It is a milestone. It is an Ebenezer. It is a memorial that is set up in a person's mind. After I was saved, I was baptized, and I kind of had this exclamation point that I can go back to, and I can say, I know I'm his. I was saved. I followed him in obedience, and in believer's baptism, I'm okay. So it gives an assurance as well, okay? And also, I think that they neglect the importance of obedience, because Christ commanded it, and they say, well, it's got to be something bigger than just what you're saying here. It's got to convey some kind of a spiritual value. It's got to save you or give you the Holy Spirit or give you more abilities. There's got to be something more important to it. Is it not important enough just that Jesus said, do it? I mean, is that not enough? But they're confused on this idea that is so prominent in Scripture that there must be something more to it. But you realize that's the same problem that people also have with salvation. It's too simple. There must be more to it. And a lot of people refuse to be saved because they say, you mean all I have to do is realize I'm a sinner unable of paying for my own sins and I trust in his payment on my behalf and I'm saved? It's too simple. Got to be more to it than that. And people reject it. It's got to be by my good works. It's got to be by the sacraments. It's got to be by keeping these rituals and these ceremonies and these routines. You mean that whenever I'm saved forever? Well, what about if I sin? What if I do with it? No, I've got to be a good person after I get saved or God will reject me. It's got to be more difficult. No, it really is that simple. Salvation is that simple. Baptism, likewise, is that simple. It's an identifier. It is a testimony. It is also obedience. Doesn't do any more than that. You want something more than that? I'm sorry. You get everything at salvation. There's nothing to be added to it. And so, I believe also people who think that there's more to it are ignorant of history as well, because baptism has definitely had its effect down throughout history. It has definitely been something that has drawn the ire, I'm losing the word here. But anyway, the disapproval, there's what I'm looking for. The disapproval of unbelievers and of the religious lost. It gets people's attention. Why does it do that? Well, because God said it was important, right? It causes division. It causes separation. It's something that the devil's crowd has latched onto as being offensive to them. Okay? And so with that, even the devil sees that it's important and tries to attack it. But we brush it off as just a formality. I think part of the reason for that is because it's easy for us today. No one's killing Christians for being baptized today. It hasn't been that way for very long. It's not been that long. There are still places that you go into in this world. If you were baptized as a Christian, you probably will be beheaded. You have to take a stand for your faith. But in Western cultures, we don't see the importance of baptism because it doesn't seem to be anything more than just a ceremony. If you go back throughout history, and especially in Bible times, for a person to be baptized, they were rejecting the Jewish faith, or they were rejecting the Roman mythology that they had been following, the paganism that they were in, and they are completely rejecting that and following Christ, and it was going to put a mark on them. Baptism's easy for us today. It may not always be that way. Okay, and so the last thing that I want to look at, and this will be fairly short because I know we're already running a little bit long, is we've seen why it's important that we look at it. We've seen what it's not. We've seen what it is. And so now, how's it done? Because once again, this is another thing that's controversial. How does a person get baptized? And I can't understand why this is controversial, but it is. Because if you read the Bible very much at all, you find pretty quickly how people were baptized. It's not hard. It isn't. And so anyway, for the sake of time, I won't go through and read the verse again. But in Acts chapter 8, 35 through 39, the story of Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch highlights it perfectly. Now there's other passages that we go to that does it as well. But this is one of the clearest, I believe. And first thing, for baptism, you must have the right candidate. You must have the right candidate. What I mean by that is not everyone should be baptized. As we look at Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch, the Ethiopian eunuch said, "Hey, let me be baptized." And Philip says, "Wait one moment. We need to make sure that you're a proper candidate for salvation." For baptism. They're not equal, okay? Miss me. He says, "We need to make sure you're a proper candidate for baptism. Are you saved?" So a proper candidate must be saved. Now, it doesn't mean that they have to be saved and take a 10-week course. It doesn't mean that they must be saved and have a good track record and prove themselves ahead of time. It means they must be saved. That's it. There is no other stipulations placed upon salvation in the Bible besides salvation. And willingness, I guess. I mean, we can't dunk you unwillingly. So salvation and willingness, I guess, I'll add that one to it, is the only qualifications. You have to have the proper candidate. So baptism is not for unbelievers. Therefore, it can't be forced on someone, and it can't be administered to a baby. Simple enough, right? So if we take the Ethiopian eunuch's example here, someone comes to me and says, "Will you baptize my infant?" Look at them and say, "If you believe..." "Yes, I believe." No, it's not going to happen. Okay? Baby can't be saved. Baby can't be baptized. Okay? We also see in Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 and 8, that John refused to baptize those that he didn't believe to be genuine. Now, some people will take that passage where the scribes and Pharisees come and John looks at them and he says, "Bring forth works meet for repentance." Some people will take that and say, "Okay, before I baptize you, Kev, I want you to prove to me. I want to see works meet for repentance." No, John was freely baptizing anyone that would come to him besides these guys who were known to be hypocrites, who were known to be deceitful, who were fakes. And so John looked at them and he says, "I don't believe that you're truly saved, and I'm not going to baptize an unsaved person." And so for that, he said, "No, I'm not baptizing you," but only because he didn't believe they were saved. Didn't mean that we have to wait until you take your 12-week course. It didn't mean that we have to wait until, okay, I want to see enough evidence in your life. It's, I've already seen too much evidence of your life. So if you come to me drunk, cursing, and all kinds of filth and wickedness coming from you and saying, "I'm saved, I want to be baptized," I'm like, I'm not buying this one. Okay? This was an extreme case. But for the average believer, you come to me and you say, "I've trusted Christ as my Savior. I'm going to heaven. I want to be baptized." Hey, come on, let's go. Not, "Let's put you on the waiting list. Let's try you. Let's prove you for a little bit." I'll give you just a personal example on this one, by the way. I told you two of my children need to be baptized. Emily's one of them. And Emily was saved whenever she was little. Okay? And I've never been one to give anyone false assurance, and I'm not going to go to Emily and say, "Oh, yeah, you're saved. Remember you prayed whenever you were five?" I've never been one for that. But the circumstances surrounding it, I was always skeptical. Pardon me for being skeptical. I was afraid that she was just doing it because she was a little kid. Everyone else was doing it. And she just said, oh, yeah, I am. And so I, whenever Sarah was baptized, I didn't have Emily baptized as well because I said, oh, wait a minute. I want to wait and make sure that this wasn't just a game to her. I want to make sure she was serious about it. Okay. And she's kept her story ever since. And she said, that was the day I was saved. So now I'm like, okay, well, I guess we need to baptize you. So there's just a kind of a personal experience on that one. Then not only do you have to have the right candidate, you need to have the right method. Baptize means to dip or to immerse. Immersion is the correct method. That means to place under, not to sprinkle, not to pour over. And we find in just that it pictures Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, that to put fully under death, burial, resurrection. I've said this before. I'll say it again. I've never went to a funeral where they poured dirt over someone or where they sprinkled it on their head. They always put them fully under the ground. And so proper baptism, they need to be fully placed under to symbolize the death, burial, and resurrection. Okay. The methods of pouring or sprinkling came much later. And there are a few that would argue that baptism in the Bible came by any other method than immersion. All throughout the Bible, it was always through immersion. You can see in the account of the Ethiopian eunuch that they went down into the water, they came up out of the water. Okay? Pretty good indicator that he immersed the eunuch. Once again, in Mark chapter 1 and verse 10, Jesus came up out of the water. There was always references to that there was much water. Whenever John went out to do baptizing, there was much water in this place. They needed a good quantity, not because they were pouring it over somebody's head, but because they were immersing people in it. Okay? But I think that's fairly clear. I don't think anyone here is going to argue with that, right? I mean, you can if you want to. I'm I think everybody's on board with that one. And then the last thing, proper candidate, proper method, and the right administrator. I don't believe that baptism should be carried out by just anybody on the street. Okay? Baptism is carried out by one who is ordained or approved by local church, by a group of Christians. And so, say I get saved, I want to be baptized, and I just go to some random stranger. I'm like, Peter, will you go baptize me? So me and Peter meet up by the river, and he dunks me under the water. It's kind of cheapens it, doesn't it? Takes away the seriousness of it. Takes away the identifier. Who am I identifying with? I'm identifying with Peter. I'm following him. I'm your disciple, Peter. Right? We find that it was the churches or the apostles or prophets in Bible times that did the baptizing, not just random individuals. Now I've heard of people that would just go out on their own, not affiliated with anyone, and just randomly baptize people. I don't believe that to be the proper way to do it, okay? The Bible says let everything be done decently and in order, and that's kind of chaos and confusion. I don't think there's any biblical support for just random people baptizing people. I think it takes away from the significance. I think it makes it less special. And as I said before, in identifying, who would you be identifying with? Yes, you'd identify with his death, burial, and resurrection, but it kind of falls apart from there, doesn't it? So, any questions, any comments on this? Any arguments?
So, basically then, the last part that you were on about there, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So in the church age, is that basically God said to it, set it up so that there is a pastor and deacons and blah, blah, blah.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what you're saying? So basically, because God set it up in that way, they are the ones to baptize? Or...
Okay, let me illustrate it in this way, okay? I think this will simplify it. I'm not trying to teach...
I'm just saying right. Because there is groups out there that say, no, hang on. We can link our church all the way back to Jesus. saying, right. Basically, you had to be baptized by, you know, they'll get a pastor in from, I don't know, somewhere in the States or whatever, and say, oh, no, his church was directly linked to this one, and you know what I mean? It goes back years and years.
Apostolic and succession and all that,
He has the authority to baptize.
Okay. Let me, that's rubbish, but to put it very simply here, okay, me and Peter meet out, like I said in my example a little bit ago, and he takes me, we go to the canal, and he dunks me under the water and says, hey, if that was the case, I don't know how many kids, any kid that had a swimming pool that went to church whenever they were a kid, got baptized multiple times. I remember Les's brother baptized, you know, there's nothing to that, okay, but that may be a little bit oversimplifying, but a church, in essence, is a group of people who have come together in the name of Christ under common beliefs voluntarily, okay?
Yeah.
And so through that, the group of believers, they're going to have someone in leadership over them. It's not just going to be random. Okay, we're a group of believers here. Someone needs to be baptized. Who wants to do it? We're taking volunteers. This week, Anna volunteers. And she says, okay, I'll baptize the candidates. You know. But, you know, there's a The group is going to have someone who it approves, chooses, ordains, okay, to be its representative to do the baptizing. Because likewise, the entire group can't baptize. Could you imagine if you drown somebody? Let's get all of us down. We're going to baptize Peter. 15 people around Peter, and we all dunk him under, and everybody has a different idea of when to let him up. Sorry, I know I'm being funny with this. But just in trying to clarify, I might be making it worse, I don't know. But the idea is that it should be a person should be baptized by a group of believers joined together, which constitutes a church, right? Not just by an individual out on the street, not just by, you know. And so it's not that it takes a specific authority. It's not that it takes someone who has the gift that's been handed down from generation that follows in the line of apostolic succession. It doesn't mean that it has to be someone who has been specifically endowed or endued or chosen or something. It's not what it means. But
see, I always struggled because they took Matthew 28 and said, okay, this is the Great Commission, so everyone needs to go out and preach the gospel. You know, but it also doesn't stop there. It says baptizing the whole lot.
Mm-hmm.
But when it comes to baptism, all of a sudden it's a special thing.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I'm saying?
All people preach, but not everyone can baptize.
It has to be linked all the way back to there.
Mm-hmm.
You know, based on they take that scripture verse where John was baptizing Jesus and say, okay, this is why, because this is special. This is something which I do agree we're with. That was special. This was, you know what I mean. But to have to say, hey, that has to be linked back to Mother Church.
No, not to a Mother Church. There's no succession. Yeah, I understand. You look at Philip, for instance, with the Ethiopian eunuch. He was one of the deacons. He was one of the ones who was chosen, approved, and sent by that group as a representative. I guess what the easiest way to clarify what I'm saying here is that there's a lot of crazy people out there trying to draw followings after themselves. We've had people that stopped in. We had the one flat earth guy that come in. Now, if he would just go out, he's not affiliated with any group. He's pretty well out there. He has his own little belief system. And if he would just go about baptizing people on the authority of himself because God sent him, that's where I have a problem. Okay? The distinction that I'm making whenever I say just some random guy. Okay? Does that make a little bit more sense? Okay. And so the very last thing that I want to bring out, I think I said I was done there a minute ago, but one thing is the fact of rebaptism. I mentioned it in Acts chapter 19, verses 1 through 5, that as Paul's going about, he finds this group of believers, 12 men, I believe in Samaria. And he asked them, he says, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They said, we haven't even heard so much as if that there is a Holy Spirit. And he says, well, then what have you been baptized to? And they said, John's baptism. And Paul proceeds to talk to them, and they don't understand why John was even baptizing. They don't understand that Christ was to come, the Holy Spirit was to follow. They didn't understand these things. And so Paul preached the gospel to them. They believed. They had been baptized by John, but now they are rebaptized by Paul. Why? Because they weren't saved first. They weren't believers first. And so people are often rebaptized if they were either baptized before salvation, baptized by the wrong method. If you were baptized by sprinkling, I think you need to be fully immersed, okay? Baptized by the wrong method, or if they were first baptized by a heretical group. If they were baptized identifying themselves with some group that was out there crazy, then, of course, with the heretical groups, generally you're dealing with people who weren't saved to begin with, okay? And so those men were rebaptized, and after they were saved and had an understanding of the gospel. So with that, just an example. Once again, a personal example. I told you we had a couple baptisms at least. Lydia's needing to be baptized. She's been baptized before. Okay? But on the first time that she was baptized, she had made a false profession. She wasn't actually saved. She just kind of went through the motions because she thought it was the right thing to do without any belief whatsoever. And so after that, she got baptized. And so then about a year ago or something, she came to me and she says, I'm not actually saved. I didn't mean it whenever I got saved. I just was doing it because that's what everybody wanted me to do. And so I went through the gospel with her and I told her, and I said, you've been in church long enough. You know how to get saved. She's like, yeah, I do. I said, okay, well, that's between you and God. She came to me later and she said, I got it taken care of. I'm saved now. She said, I guess now I need to be rebaptized. Like, yeah, you do. So there's an example of that. So, that's the last thing. Does anyone have any questions or comments or anything to add to? If you come up with any other questions or concerns, or roll this around for a little bit and think of something I haven't covered, let me know. We'll talk about it more. Hopefully I made things clear instead of a little murkier.
The way I think of it now, it's names of registering rather than, because the baby is going to be a part
of right.
What's going on, and it looks at things the parents are going to
do. Right. Well, one of the purposes in that is the Catholic Church wants to have control of people's lives and wants to have as many people in its numbers as possible, and so they put an emphasis upon being a member of the church rather than upon any relationship with God or anything like that. So the sooner that they can get them, the better. And if they can have them baptized as a baby and on the church registry, they're on the church registry for life, just like Jennifer back here. She was baptized as a baby. She's still on the registry somewhere, even though she's not a Catholic. And so it kind of pads the number, so to speak. But originally speaking, and the purpose behind it, because it's kind of evolved over time, originally speaking, they thought it had a some sort of saving ability. It conveyed some sort of saving grace, even though it didn't save a person completely. It was sacramental in its ability, that it contributed to someone's salvation. But it's also one of those things, not just in registry, because I know I've talked with you in the past, whenever a baby is born, especially if they have any sort of health problems or anything, there is a rush. You have to get this baby baptized, and if you don't, you're basically condemning them to hell. So it's more than just a registry in the Catholic Church.
My son was baptized that way.
Okay.
Because, you know, he was like, he might die, you know, so he was baptized in the hospital. Yeah. And so, sorry, and I said that, what did this baptist actually make for him? Like, he's a believer.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
He just got wet.
She just...
Wait.
He just got wet, was all. But even Kev's told the story about his brother before, that his brother was not Catholic, but they had a baby that was born that passed away shortly after birth. And they refused to have it baptized in the hospital. And they were treated like murderers in the hospital because they wouldn't have the baby baptized. And so that is that belief that the baptism of that baby saves it in some way. Or gets it to heaven in some way. Which it doesn't.
That must be all beliefs anyway. If the baby wasn't baptized, it did go to this place known as Limbo.
Mm-hmm.
That's not there because I had a life with a few of my babies died.
Mm-hmm.
Shortly after birth, and
peace about them and said, no, they don't believe that anymore. You know, that would be an awful. Why would we believe in a God that would do that?
But see, they have changed their beliefs with public opinion and different things like that, and their beliefs aren't founded on scripture, but instead upon tradition and upon their meetings, their gatherings, or whatever. So they get together and have their councils to decide what they believe, and it's like, okay, public perception is this. And society is going this way, so we no longer believe this is wrong. We no longer believe it, and they're constantly changing their belief because it's based upon man's opinion instead of on the Bible.
You know, so the day you get saved,
okay?
The Bible says you are baptized into Him.
Mm-hmm.
So He does the baptizing.
Yeah. Okay? The Spirit. Yeah.
Yeah. So He baptizes you in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. You are baptized into Him, therefore
right.
You are in Christ.
Yeah, you are placed into, that's baptism.
You are placed into Him.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? So, our baptism basically, obviously, is just a picture of what He's already done in your life.
Exactly.
Right. Just clearing that up. But then there's another passage in the Bible that says that we are baptized into Him, into His body, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. Romans 6.
Which is His church or something like that. Something like that.
Okay.
So, I always sort of said, okay, so He did the baptizing, I'm in Him, He sees me as part of His church, okay, because of that. I am baptized outwardly as a picture of what He's already done in my life. So, what I'm trying to say is, these guys that come around and say, okay, well, we have all the authority over the church and this and that. All that a church is just a congregation of people, of believers, baptized believers that have come together to worship God and to fulfill the Great Commission and so forth.
Right.
So, a lot of people view this as, okay, I'm the hierarchy now, and we're going to take God's church, and I'm going to take care of this, and, you know, run it my way, you know, whether it be a Catholic church, whether it be a, I'm not saying that's the way they do it,
right.
You know what I mean, Baptist, any other, what's
right.
That, especially with that landmarkism and stuff.
Mm-hmm.
So, is that viewpoint that I'm presenting there, is that right, or what I believe there, or is that wrong? You know, is there, what I'm saying is, obviously God looks at, when He looks down, this is, He sees a bunch of believers, and that He knows who's saved and who's not.
Right.
So He knows who's His church, you know what I mean? Is it up to man to basically say, okay, I'm going to take God's church and I'm going to chuck people out and in and do whatever I can as I please. You know what I'm saying?
Okay.
Now, I know God set up, there's an authority structure within the church, a pastor and that, but also a pastor has his own rules and regulations by which he needs to do things, you know what I mean?
Okay.
So,
well, whenever a pastor has the idea that he is an authority, that he is the absolute power and all these kind of things, he is not submitting himself to his authority, Christ. That Christ is the ultimate head of the church, and the pastor is to be in subjection to Christ and realize the weighty responsibility that he has to do all things as Christ would. And so whenever a man is puffed up in pride, thinking that he is the authority rather than God, there's an issue there. Because ultimately, the Bible teaches the idea of stewardship. Stewardship is the care of something belonging to someone else. And so if I am a steward over something that belongs to someone else, I need to care for it, wash over it as if it did, as if it's not mine, but it's theirs, as they would do it. And so pastor, likewise, is a steward as well.
There's a big emphasis on baptizing for church membership, okay, in a lot of those congregations where, okay, he's a baptized member, so we're going to treat him a specific way. If the guy who's not baptized, you know, whether he's saved, we're going to treat him different. You know what I mean?
Okay.
That's all I'm saying, right? And they'll say that if you're a baptized member, we have the authority to church discipline and chuck you out or whatever.
Right.
Is that correct?
I believe for we're getting a little bit ahead of ourselves because these are things I want to cover in the future.
Okay, sorry.
No, it's fine. But as far as local churches go, I believe they're made up of baptized individuals.
Yeah.
Because as we looked at with baptism here, it's first act of obedience after salvation. And so for someone to be a church member, I believe they need to also be baptized. There's nothing that should keep them from being baptized, and that should be a priority before church membership. Okay? So at least traditionally, and I'm not big on tradition, but at least traditionally and also just through common sense, church should be made up of baptized believers. Okay? And so...
So my whole thing where I'm getting unstuck is that God views us in this way already. That you are saved, that he baptized you with the Holy Spirit, and you are saved.
Mm-hmm.
Okay? The only thing you haven't done is obeyed, okay, because you haven't been baptized, for instance. Okay? So, they are saying, okay, you're not part of the church.
Mm-hmm.
You know what I mean?
Oh, you're part of the church, you may just not be part of this church.
Exactly. So that is what I'm trying to say. Okay.
Okay.
Grand.
Yeah. Okay. Okay, and so that's... Like I said, this is the direction that I'm planning on going in because we are looking at kind of logical steps here. And no one's brought up, no one's asked questions, but now we've got questions, so there we go. But I want to look at what the church is and how it functions, and even I'm going specifically, probably in a few weeks, look at the role of a pastor and what a pastor is, because I know there's a lot of wrong teaching on that, and a lot of pastors have made themselves up here, and God did not make them up there. So I want to look at the biblical view of what a pastor is and what a church is and how it operates. But specifically in answering what you said, there is a true church made up of all believers down throughout time. Okay? That's the true church. All saved people belong to his church. It says we're already seated together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Okay? But also the true church is manifested on this earth in local churches. We are a picture of it. Not necessarily the greatest picture, because a lot of local churches are made up of saved and lost people. True church is made up of only saved people. Okay? And so we're a manifestation. We are a visual manifestation of the actual church of God, the true church. Okay? In the local church bodies. And one of the reasons the Bible actually emphasizes the local church, because... there has to be some sort of organization, some sort of togetherness for fellowship, for unity, for going together to carry out the Great Commission, for discipling people and things like that, rather than just the true church of believers that are in all kinds of places all over this earth. Okay? That makes sense? And there's, once again, lots of confusion on the whole thing with the church, and lots of... what's the word I'm looking for here? Anyway, can't think of it. So we're going to be looking at that probably in coming weeks. Not necessarily something I was wanting to go into, but something I think is needful. Because I know with here in Ireland, you've got the Catholic Church thinks it's the true church. Okay? And that you have to be part of it in order to be saved. So there's a wrong belief. And then, you know, just all kinds of other things that's going on. And so I think that's important to kind of get that clarified. And so with that, I'm going extremely long here. I'm going to have to keep the next service short, right? That's the way it goes. So let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Lord, we come to you today. Thank you for your many blessings, and thank you for all that you've done for us, Lord. We do thank you for this time and in your word, this time looking at baptism, what it is and what it means, Lord. And Lord, we just thank you so much, Lord, that you died for us, that you paid the penalty, Lord, that we can have eternal life, Lord. And Lord, I just pray, ask you help us to be a light and a witness to those around us. Pray you be with our next service, and Lord, have your blessings appointed as well. Thank you for all you do, and all these things I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.